Amen. Well, tonight, again, because we keep missing Wednesday nights, 2 weeks ago, we kind of did a little review and a lead-in, hoping to start in 1 Thessalonians. And so last week we had blizzard, so this I was reviewing things, and the Lord brought something else to mind here in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that it's something that I'm going to make a note that a study that I would like to do for myself and maybe do for Bible study, maybe after we cover 1 Thessalonians. But in Acts 17, we got down through verse 31, as Paul was speaking to the men at Athens there on Mars Hill, and telling them about the unknown God. And so let's go ahead and begin at verse 30 and read to the end of the chapter. And at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, he overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius. I didn't pronounce that right. The Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul closes his presentation to them in discussing the unknown God, in pointing out that there was one sent. Well, first of all, as verse 30 states, that at the times the ignorance of worshiping other gods, God is overlooked, grace has overlooked, but now it has changed. God will no longer wink at or overlook the ignorance of man, the lack of knowledge, but he commands all to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness and righteously by that man whom he hath ordained, or by Jesus. So since the coming of Christ and the work of Christ, the times of saying, we don't know, we can't know, we don't understand, those days have ended. God having made it very plain that he has appointed Jesus to be the righteous judge, but he's in that judgment, he's given us assurance that yes, Jesus will judge the world, and God has set an appointed day, and that all will give answer to God regarding their lives. There's not going to be any overlooking, and that's one of the favorite things people like to say. Well, you know, I believe in God, but you know, I just don't know about all this stuff about Jesus. But I just believe that, you know, God loves me, and that, you know, I really don't need to get it into that much detail. Well, they're mistaken. It's one of the greatest deceits there is. Because if it were not for Jesus, there would be no salvation. But there will be a day of judgment, an appointed day in which he will judge the world or all humanity. But he's given us assurance in this time of judgment. And you know, and there's one thing that we all need, and every even Christians don't have it, but we need to know, because we are convicted and convinced in our hearts that we must give answer for our lives and what we did with our lives and what we did before God. But God has given us assurance in that even though we have weaknesses and failures, even though we have shortcomings and sins, and even though, you know, we know, everybody knows and refers to the Ten Commandments, or the they joke about breaking a few, or they said it's impossible to do these things, but they have this sort of moral code they try to live by. God has given us assurance that in our weakness and in our failures, that He has power to raise the dead. Though we be dead in our sins, God has power to raise the dead who have believed in this one. He doesn't mention Jesus by name in this portion, but of this one that's been appointed to judge the world, judge the world by this man. Well, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, all of a sudden, things changed. All of a sudden, there was a division. Some mocked. And based on their knowledge of their gods and the things they discussed about their gods and the great philosophies, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead or discuss the it wasn't really an issue, but that God was able to raise the dead. But others said, we will hear you again. We want to hear more about this. Because the resurrection of the dead, which is the heart of the gospel, through the redemption that's in Christ, it's the heart of the gospel, and it is the dividing line between life and death. It is the power and the evidence and the assurance of walking with God, of being human and living in this world. It is the assurance, it is the power, it is that dividing line that everybody will be either on one side of that or the other. But as soon as Paul mentioned the resurrection of the dead, that either blends in with a person's heartfelt convictions and their belief about God, their beliefs about life, or it goes against that grain completely. So the resurrection is what Paul was getting to in his discussion, but they cut him off. It just kind of broke up the meeting. It just said, we have to stop here. Some said this is more than what we can take or more than what we're ready for, but others wanted to hear more. But it broke up the gathering. These people that loved wisdom, loved to learn new things, they met all the time and talked about and were hoping to learn something new. When it came to that, there was almost a guttural response. And some were either on one side of the issue or the other. So Paul departed from them. Then it names that some Dionysius, and the woman, but there's others that believed Paul. They believed what he was saying, and they followed him, and heard more, and they learned more about this. So what Paul was preaching and talking about, they were fine with his whole introduction. They were fine with all that he revealed. And they wanted to learn about this unknown God. And he said that God is near you and all these these pleasantries and these this wonderful knowledge and information, but when it came down to the fact that God is going to judge the world by that man who he has ordained, that's where the division came. That's what broke it up. This one that had died and was raised from the dead. He didn't really get the even chance to get into that, did he? He just mentioned it. He's ordained someone to be a judge. But the point of it, but through this person, he's also given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the one that will judge the world has died and been raised from the dead. That really took them out of their comfort zone and into the realm where the human mind cannot go, except by faith, except by believing God, except by the leading of the Spirit. You know, when I want to go to the opening of chapter 17 now, but just as a reminder, on the day of or after the day of Pentecost, or before the day of Pentecost, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." When the Holy Spirit is come upon you, the inference there is the Holy Spirit will enable you to become witnesses of the power of God. Witnesses to the world around you. And you'll be a testimony, because the Spirit will enable you to preach and to teach and to instruct. So this instruction that Paul was offering, this teaching that Paul was getting at was the Spirit's leading and working in Paul's life. So we concluded Acts 17 with Paul addressing the Athenians and these men that gathered, these wise men and philosophers in Mars Hill. But chapter 17 begins with him entering and coming to Thessalonica. I think this breaks down into four different topics. If we slow down when we read this and stop and look at each one, we'll learn about the way Paul ministered, the way he witnessed, the manner in which he sought to proclaim this assurance, proclaim the gospel to those that had not heard it. So in chapter 17, verse 2, well, let me say, close in verse 1, that there was a synagogue of the Jews. So he went, and verse 2 says, "And Paul, as his manner was, his habit, his tradition, if you would, his normal pattern, he went into the Jews, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ," or that the Christ, "must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." So I want to break this down into, I think, four parts. First of all, with dealing with the Jews, they already believed in and were looking forward to the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. So the Jews did not need to be convinced of the fact that God wanted to bring salvation and deliverance to them, but also to the world. But mainly to them. They were God's chosen people. And that's really all they were concerned with, is the salvation, their deliverance. Because God, everything God did was the promises were given to the Jews. So they already accepted, without argument, that the world needed a Christ. The world needed one that, who was anointed, enabled, called, ordained of God to come into the world and save them, rescue them, deliver them, and establish them and their kingdom on earth. They believed in the kingdom of God on earth. They believed in the kingdom that God would establish through them on earth. So that was not an issue. They already believed in a Christ. I'm going to move forward here, but I want to come back to this. So he opened and alleged that, if you would, the Christ, as Schofield's note points out, in other translations, insert the word the, because we're not talking about Christ being Jesus' last name. We're talking about the word Christ means anointed one. The Jews were looking for an anointed one to deliver them. So first of all, Paul points out, he skips right over that, but he mentions that the Christ, which they believed in, they didn't need persuasion when it came to that, must needs have suffered, and it means died. It was out of the scripture, in the Old Testament, Paul opened and alleged and taught them from the scriptures that the Christ that they longed for, that they looked for, that they hoped for, that they prayed for, that they believed in would come. But first, Paul's had to persuade them, or hopefully persuade them, that it was necessary for this Christ to suffer and die. This, as we noted, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Jews were not looking for, as John the Baptist preached about, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, the sacrificial Lamb of God. They were looking for a king. They were looking for something. They were looking for the Christ, the Messiah, to come in force and in power. And certainly, they were confident in their relationship with him. They believed in God. They believed in the Messiah. They believed in the promises of God. So they were just waiting for God to come and do it, to set them free. But Paul's, with dealing with the Jews, the discussion that he had to open and allege, and he had to take upon, bring to the table and discuss, was it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to die. So they believed in the Christ, they just didn't, they were not persuaded about this part, about that it was necessary for him to die, to suffer. So that's the second point. The third point was that it was necessary, that he opened and alleged that the Christ had to die and be raised from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did. So there's already division within the Jews that this is even a thing. That this resurrection from the dead was even a thing. But Paul opened and alleged that the Christ had to die and be raised from the dead. And again, that's why the Jews, in hearing these things, the Pharisees, when Jesus was crucified, why there was discussion that, well, hey, you know, this is what he taught. We need to seal the tomb. We need to place a guard there because we don't believe that this man was the Christ, and we don't believe that this man is going to be raised from the dead, but we fear, or we're concerned, that in the night his disciples might come, take the body, steal it away, and then start proclaiming that he was raised from the dead. And their second mistake would be worse than their first. So they sealed the tomb, they guarded the tomb, because they did not want this resurrection thing to become an issue they had to talk about, that they had to deal with, that they had to confront. But that's what Paul opened and alleged, that the Christ had to die, had to be raised from the dead. So there's three things right there that he had to argue and debate with them and teach. And that this Jesus of Nazareth is Christ. So there are four parts here to Paul's teaching as he sought to persuade the Jews, as he traveled the area. First, he went to the Jews, because the first step in this discussion, the first step in this evangelistic labor and work that he did, was the issue of the Christ, there being a Christ. But with the Jews, that was not an issue. The first big issue to overcome was that he had to suffer and die, not just come as a king and in power, but he had to suffer and die. The second one was that after he had died, he would be raised from the dead. And the third one, and the big one, the harder one, was that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed proving from Scripture, from the Old Testament, persuading them from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. So Paul's endeavors among the Jews, there's four parts to this evangelizing, if you would, and testifying to the world. There's four parts to the message. But the first part with the Jews, again, he spoke to the Jews first. Some believed, some didn't. They stirred up opposition, as we've already read and covered. There were some Gentiles that a great multitude of the Greeks and stuff believed this message, and a lot of them probably being somewhat proselytes of the Jews because they heard this message. So they stirred up trouble, and Paul and Silas had to escape. But the seed was planted. But when Paul spoke to the people and the men at Mars Hill, as far as we are aware, and in any time you think of your own efforts in witnessing to people, think of it this way, that you need to break down, again, first of all, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the Spirit and the wisdom of the Spirit, the insight of the Spirit, that we are able to be witnesses. I mean, that's the only way that we can represent God. But our testimony, our witnessing of the gospel, if we can remember, has four distinct parts. When you speak to someone today, same thing is true during Paul's day. There's nothing really new. But one of our first obstacles in proclaiming the gospel to this world can possibly be persuading the world that we need an anointed Savior from God to deliver us. You know, people argue, well, you know, we need, you know, the world's not going right and things are going bad, but we need to, what's the solution? Well, we need, you know, better rulers. We need more governance. We need more better militaries. We need more intelligence. We need this and that and the other thing. But you can start out simply by asking people, do you think this world needs to be saved by God? Do you believe in a God? That's all incorporated in this. Do we need a Messiah? Do we need a Christ? In our witnessing to people, you know, that's it can be a very good starting place in any discussion. Do you believe the world needs to be rescued? Do you believe mankind needs to be rescued? Or is everything okay? Or will things somehow, will they work out? For us, that's an obstacle that we cannot assume people believe, like Paul in witnessing to the Jews. It's something we can't just assume, and people aren't ready really to hear about Jesus until, perhaps first of all, they have to deal with the question of, does the world need to be saved? Does mankind need to be saved or rescued from a disastrous end? I think most people would agree that, you know, something needs to be done because the world, things are just getting out of hand. There's all this craziness going on in the world. But the fact that they would look to God for an anointed Savior is perhaps a very foreign thought to many of the people that you will witness to. They're not accustomed to believing that there is a God and that He is willing or able to save the world, or that the world needs saving at all. Do we need a Christ? Do we need an anointed one from God? So that's one of the things we witness to people, that might be a good thing for us to know, that first topic in the discussion is really an entryway into the full discussion. Do we need a Christ? Do we need a Savior? The second step is really, you know, once they get that, do we need a Savior? The second step is, well, this is the plan that God, as Paul did with the Athenians, he said, you know, the time of ignorance God winked at, he overlooked, but things have now changed. Because God indeed did send the Messiah, the Christ, into the world. And it was necessary. Jesus dying on the cross was absolutely necessary. This is very timely with Easter coming up. It was absolutely necessary. This is the deliverance plan of God, that Jesus would die. The way in which He saves us is dying for us. So that's kind of like the second step of our witness. That if we can get people to help them to understand, and again, I think of Romans 1, without turning back there, how that there'll be no man with an excuse, that God, you know, from the very beginning has revealed Himself and in the creation and in all things. And as long as people can dismiss the fact that there is a God, then there is no need, there is no Messiah, there is no Christ needed. There is no God to send a Christ. There is no God to deliver us. There is no need for deliverance. That's why the meshes of evolution can be so very powerful and have such a powerful impact on people's lives, because, oh no, we weren't created by a God. We just happened. Or there come with all sorts of theories. Our origins are from another planet, and maybe it's a dying planet. You know, they come up with all sorts of theories, and we were placed here, and life came here maybe from a meteorite or an asteroid or something like that, and life began. So, you know, this is an ongoing creation. It's an evolution of life. There's no God in it. So that can be, that's where the argument tends to stay, is there a God? We can't get hung up there for very long in our witness, but if we focus on the fact, do you think the world needs to be saved? If a person can make that jump, that leap, if they can take that first step into saying, yeah, I think the world's in trouble. Well, we have people, you know, climate change, it was global warming. You notice how that message is not heard anymore. Now it's climate change. But how we're destroying ourselves. The planet's just going to burn up and we're destroying ourselves. Well, do you think we need to be saved? Do you need to think the planet, mankind needs to be saved? Well, yes, but we need to save ourselves. We need to start doing what's right, and we are the saviors. So that's the issue we have. I mean, again, as you break down their arguments and their discussions, this comes into play very clearly. Is first getting to this, you know, getting to first base here, and saying yes, the world needs to be saved. If it needs to be saved from us, do you believe God's able to save the earth from us? But we can have that discussion without ever mentioning the Bible or Jesus or anything else. Does the world need to be saved? But then, as we continue to witness, we can begin to explain the way in which God is saving and wants to save mankind. That is through, first of all, that Jesus, the Messiah, had to die because we are worthy of death. We have failed God. We're failing the planet. We deserve global warming, and the human race deserves to be wiped out because we have so transgressed. And there are people that do believe that. That's why you have people that, you know, they're all for spreading, you know, pandemics and spreading diseases and to wipe out the human race, except for these few. They want to hide out until the rest of the world's wiped out, and then they can come out and do life right, in their opinion. Again, all manner of theories about the hope of mankind, the future of the earth. But if we get to the point where somebody, they believe that the world needs to be saved, the human race needs to be rescued, even from ourselves, then we can talk more directly about the fact, well, that God has sent a Savior. There is salvation. And Jesus bore, you know, our sins against the planet, if you would, our sins of global warming or whatever the catastrophe might be, that he has sent Jesus into this world to atone for our sins and teach us a better way, teach us about life. But we can say, well, he had to die for us. And then we can say, well, but then God raised him from the dead because he had not sinned. And that fully qualifies him then Because death could not hold him, because he committed no sins against the planet, if you would. Just use, following on with that example. He committed no sins against the planet. Therefore, he is not worthy, like the rest of us who use air conditioning and have fires and use lawnmower engines that burn gasoline and all that sort of thing. Jesus didn't do any of those things. So he is not worthy to die. So God raised him from the dead and saved him. And the last part of the gospel is that this Jesus that God raised from the dead, if we believe in the salvation and the work that he did to rescue us from ourselves and from sin, that if we believe in him, he imparts to us, he's given us assurance that by believing in his God's method of salvation and saving the world, the rescue of mankind, that it is through believing in him that God will save us as well and given us assurance. So in looking at the way Paul, the way Paul that introduced and reasoned with the Jews, breaks that down very clearly into four different parts. The world needs a Christ. The Christ must needs have died. The Christ must needs have been raised from the dead. And that Christ is Jesus. Perhaps following Paul's pattern of testifying and witnessing could be more effective in our lives and in our conversations in getting people to think and to reason and hear the voice of the Spirit and follow their own hearts. As, you know, what do they think about life on earth and the continuation of life, of humanity? And to some people, this will be a remarkable revelation because they'll hear words come out of their own mouths that say, I think we need help in saving this world, or we're all going to die. And once that door gets open, then we can talk about the Messiah, the Savior, the need for his death, his resurrection, and that Messiah is Jesus. That's what the Thessalonians believed. As we go into 1 Thessalonians, they absorbed Paul's presentation of the gospel, Paul's take on human life and the gospel, and they embraced it wholeheartedly. And it changed the way they viewed the world. It changed the way that they viewed themselves. And in believing that, the power of God was a witness within them, and they embraced wholeheartedly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to their own natural harm. In the wasting of their goods and their persecution and the suffering they went through, because they saw that they were like those that persecuted them, that they were blind, they were ignorant. But now they could see. So this message of the philosophy, of God and the plan of God, can be broken down and laid out into four parts. Perhaps, for some, to make it more understandable, more acceptable, more palatable. Again, Paul did this over a period of three Sabbath days, bit by bit, teaching them and encouraging them. And it worked. It worked when he spoke to the Athenians, when he talked about the unknown God. It worked in dealing with them when he began to talk about an end of the world, a judgment of the world. And the Almighty God was able and must needs judge the world to bring about righteousness on earth, to bring about climate stability. One way to think about it. Anyway, I need to close with that for tonight. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, for your goodness and faithfulness to us. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, it's the truth that makes us free. We thank you, Lord, for this time we've had together. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.